To that, amen. Good morning. My name is Todd Keppen. I am director of youth and worship here at Journey. And our head pastor, Myron Crockett, is on sabbatical right now for another 2 weeks. We have had several people lined up to fill the pulpit here. I was scheduled a couple of weeks ago. I gave a message, and then there was a cancellation, and I got the opportunity to do it again. So I'm really excited about that. A few weeks ago, I delivered a message on evangelism, and I talked about my direct email evangelism ministry that has grown into what we often refer to here as the Oregon Crew. I talked about how we are all made in God's image. That's whether you're a Christian or not. You're made in God's image, and that's why human beings have such world-changing potential, something that, like, say, like a deer or a tree can't do. We can do this. We have this God stamp within us, and that gets amplified when you accept Jesus, when you ask him into your life, and all of a sudden, he is counseling you. He is steering you. He's helping you make all sorts of choices, and he's doing things through you. So it's like, it really gets amplified. He works through us. That has always been part of God's plan. And we talked about how that God-given ability should not be ignored. Right? You have the potential to do things that you're passionate about, and you should really be prayerfully approaching the world in that manner. Now, had I known that I was going to get two chances to preach, today's message would have been the first one I would have given, because they're kind of related, but this one probably should have come first. But I'm a big Star Wars fan. Big Star Wars fan. I do not mind pulling a George Lucas on you guys and giving a prequel sermon. Today's prequel sermon is going to be on Isaiah 6. But before we read that together, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to join together, to come together in your name, and we know that you are here with us. Lord, speak to us, whether it be through things that I'm saying or through the music or through the fellowship that happens afterwards. Lord, speak to us. Help us to hear you. Help us to respond to you. I pray this in your mighty name. Amen. All right, Isaiah 6, 1. Let's go. We're doing the whole chapter today. It's not a very long one, so don't worry. In the year that King Uzziah died, we'll get it up here on the screen. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Pretty wild stuff, huh? A vision of heaven. It's not the only one in the Bible. If you want to match stuff up to it, after church, I encourage you to go read Revelation 3 and read of John's vision of heaven that he gets called up into. And there are similarities between the two. There are differences between the two. We don't really know. Are they seeing the exact same thing? Are they describing things a little bit differently? We don't know. One thing that I always try to keep in mind is maybe they were seeing exactly what God wanted them to see. Maybe what they saw is part of the message. So when I look at it like that, I always ask myself all sorts of weird questions when I'm reading scriptures. And so I ask, why would God give Isaiah a vision of God seated on the throne? If you go back to Genesis, the Garden of Eden, he's walking with Adam and Eve. He planted the Garden of Eden. He's a gardener, right? You look in Exodus and the Israelites, they're out in the wilderness 40 years. And they've got the Ark of the Covenant, but God just says, just keep it in a tent. It's fine. Keep me in a tent. I'm holy, but keep me in a tent. They get parked in the promised land, and everybody else builds houses. They build palaces. They build all sorts of stuff. And God says, I'm okay in a tent. You can just keep me here in this tent. I'm God. I don't need much. All right? As far as I can see, this is only the second prophetic vision of God seated on the throne. The first happens 100 years before in 850 BC. You can find it in 1 Kings 22:19. It's from the prophet Micaiah. He's talking to King Ahab of Israel and King Jehoshaphat of Judah. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. It's easy to see why God would have a message that's being sent to a king, a prophecy being sent to two kings, actually, that are presiding over God's chosen people. And he says, look, I need you people to understand, you may have your own little thrones, but they sit in the shadow of mine. That's the first time we see God on the throne in a vision. But we see it again here in Isaiah's vision. And it starts off in the year the king Uzziah died. It's not even a sentence, right? It's not even a sentence, but you're talking about a sentence that really shook Judah, probably shook the entire region. Uzziah is famous to us for his fall from grace. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 26. He goes into the temple. He burns incense on his own in front of the altar. He starts acting like he's a priest. Only priests are able to do that. So the priests, they come rushing in. They probably gently remind Uzziah, because Uzziah is a powerful man. They probably gently reminded him, you can't do that. That is only for priests. God isn't hearing your prayer. You should leave. And Uzziah reacts by exploding in rage. Explodes in rage. And he is just ranting at the priests. And then mid-rant, leprosy breaks out on his forehead. It's interesting to me because it doesn't happen when Uzziah is doing the thing he shouldn't do. You know, he's lighting the incense in front of the, you know, in the temple. He's not supposed to do that. That is not when he gets the leprosy. He gets the leprosy when he reacts so horribly to gentle correction, when he explodes in pride and rage, and God says, that is enough of that. You know, if you're in a position of power, God holds you to a higher standard. And so he sends his answer pretty clearly. You know, if you have leprosy, you're not allowed in the temple. Boom. You know, happens right on his forehead. He probably, I can just imagine the look of horror that must have come across the faces of the priests. I can imagine Uzziah stopping mid-sentence as he feels this. And it's God's verdict, clear as day. Get out of my temple right now. And he never gets to come back into it because leprosy is for life. But, you know, that's what we remember Uzziah for most. But if you look at what he did before this, I mean, he is truly a great king. He is amazing. He presides over the third most prosperous kingdom in all of the Israel-Judah stuff, behind only Solomon's and Jehoshaphat's. He became king at the tender age of 16. He went to war with and defeated the Philistines. He broke down their walls. He built cities inside Philistine territory. He began colonizing it. He had success against other kingdoms as well. He built towers. He fortified the walls of Jerusalem. He had large fields of crops, large herds of animals. Everybody was fat and happy. He maintained a large, well-trained army, 307,000 plus soldiers. They are all amply armed. They had armor. They had plenty of training. In Jerusalem, he made machines that shot multiple arrows from the walls, and he made catapults that hurled large stones. Nobody wanted to go to battle against Uzziah. He was famous. And then, after 52 years of ruling, he died. 52 years. I am 55 years old. That would have been basically everything I can remember, right? For most people, he is like the only king they had ever had. For the countries around them, they can't imagine Judah having another king. Egypt's king, Shoshank V, next most senior at 27 years. That's a pretty long reign too. Syria's King Rezin, 14 years. Assyria's Tiglath-Pileser III had only reigned for 5 years. And Israel, during Uzziah's reign, six kings. And the last one had been on the Israel's throne for 14 years, and it's, oh, fun with Old Testament names, right? Either Pekah or Pekah, take your pick. he'd been on the throne for 14 years. So when you consider the military might that Uzziah had flexed during his reign, it's fair to assume that none of these people would have dared to bring their army to his doorstep. But once he's dead, power vacuum, right? Power vacuum. Somebody is gonna fill it. And actually, Assyria's newest new king, Tiglath-Pileser III, we will refer to him as TP3 from this point on, because I'm a Star Wars fan and it's easier to say. But TP3 sees the opportunity. Prior to him taking the Assyrian throne, the country had been going through this period of uncharacteristic weakness. And once he took over, he revitalized the military, and they immediately began marching west, retaking territory that had once belonged to them. And everybody is freaking out, right? Everybody's freaking out. All these countries, they are signing all sorts of pacts. You know, they're forming coalitions. They're trying together to stop Assyria's advance, and they can't do it. And then the giant falls. Uzziah. Powerful, wealthy, all-around force of stability for everybody. He dies. So when Isaiah writes, in the year King Uzziah died, that is a time marker that's going to hit everybody pretty heavily. It's like me saying to you, when COVID hit, or when the Twin Towers fell, like everybody who reads it, you're just drawn back to this time of immense uncertainty. Everybody feels it when he says that. And he says, he continues, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. And I said it before, God doesn't need a throne. He predates thrones. After thrones are forgotten, he will still be there and still be in control. He doesn't need to come to show Isaiah him on the throne, not from a, you know, like personal perspective. He doesn't need to convey his power to him. But I really see this as a kindness. Like, you've got this empty throne in Judah and everybody's freaked out, and God says, hey, I need you to see that I'm the real king. Right? Don't worry. I'm still here. I'm still me. I'm still in control. And Isaiah gets up there and he sees God for who he truly is. not our idea of God. Like he sees perfection, right? And we all think we can understand perfection, but you know, it's almost like we're always waiting for somebody to find the imperfection in something, right? As far as I can see, it's perfect, right? But with God, he gets up to heaven. He not only sees God for who he is, he sees how heaven responds to God, all the stuff that's going on. And he realizes the depth of the perfection and holiness that he's standing in front of, and he sees himself for who he is. I mean, we all get that, right? Sometimes you go and you, like, man, I don't know, maybe you look at some supermodel or something like that, or some movie star, and then you look at yourself in the mirror and it's like, wow, I need to do some sit-ups, you know? But Isaiah sees himself for who he truly is, and he just, woe is me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. In our one-on-one evangelism email stuff, the number one rule is to always keep the conversation going. You never know when you're going to be somebody's last chance. So you always act as if you are their last chance. Every email I send out, this one might be the last. They might block me. I better take it seriously. I also mentioned that I do not push conversion in these conversations. Nobody likes high-pressure sales. That's why CarMax is a thing, right? Nobody wants to go in and be pressured. They might have questions. They might want to know. I know I want to know things about what other people believe. So I just present myself as an open book. What do you want to know? You want to know something about God, Jesus, the Bible, Christianity, Christians in general? You want to know something about me? I will tell you anything. I tell my deepest, darkest, most horrific sins. I will just tell them to people online because they need to see that they're not alone. We all screw up, every single one of us. And so anyway, we do this because we believe that if we keep the conversation going long enough, you know, and Jesus says, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, and so we're gathered on that email in his name, eventually, they're going to see Jesus for who he really is. It happens every single time. It always happens. And they tend to have a woe is me reaction, just like Isaiah's. I mean, I had one too when I first really started following the Lord. They begin to ask questions like, why would Jesus ever want someone like me? And so it's easy to counter with empathy when you've been there. I've been there. I was awful. I hate how I was. God totally changed me. He will begin working on you. I'm still awful sometimes. There are days where I'm just like an embarrassment to Christianity. There are moments. It still happens. It's not as frequent. It's not a lifestyle anymore, but it still happens. We also counter with assurances. God made you. God loves you. God wants you here. And we are having this conversation because he's led you to me. And he doesn't waste my time with people that he doesn't want. Don't worry about it. Let's just keep going down the right road here. In Isaiah's vision, the Lord moves through all of this woe is me stuff with an interesting gesture when the angel flies over and touches his mouth with the hot coal and says, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And again, with my questions, me and my questions, was this really necessary? Was this necessary? I think that God knew exactly who Isaiah was. I think he knew everything Isaiah had done. He knew that Isaiah was part of a culture that got rid of sin, atoned for sin by burning things at the altar. So I think this is a kindness. I think God is being kind and gentle here. He's meeting Isaiah exactly where he's at. He's not saying, oh, no, you're wrong, you're fine. He's just like, you know what? Yeah, you've screwed up. Here, you can understand this. Let's take this burning coal. Let's burn something. Here we go. Touch your lips. You're forgiven. And Isaiah can totally understand that and believe that. And once that's out of the way, God asks, who will go for us? And to me, again, with the questions, is there anybody else in the room, right? Is Isaiah the only one? It seems like it's just a question directed at Isaiah. It could be like, hey, Isaiah, I've taken away your sin. Will you go for me? Isaiah, will you go for me? But this is how kind God is. He will not force you. He will not beg you. He will not guilt you. He will show you a need and see if you will go for him. How many times has God presented each of us with a need and asked us who will go for us? How many times have we missed the moment or shrugged him off? What would we be? Where would our city, our state, our country be if we just clamored over each other saying, here am I, send me, just like competing for the opportunity, competing for the opportunity to be part of the solution? What if we teamed together? There's an idea. And worked as one, like Jesus prayed that we would when he was about to go to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, pray that we would be one as he is one with the Father. It makes me wonder, what have we done in his name? Isaiah preached for years knowing that the people would not understand, knowing that in terms of his own lifespan, his message would seem fruitless. He did this knowing that God would fulfill his prophecies, that while Isaiah might not be popular, ultimately, he would land on the right side of history, because how could he not? God was telling him what to do. He was telling him how people would respond. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And this sounds super harsh to me. I mean, this is harsh to both Isaiah and the people he's delivering the message to. Imagine, from Isaiah's perspective, being told to go tell everyone something, knowing that the goal is for them to not believe you, to not respond to what you're saying. In fact, the goal of your message is to turn their ears off to you. When you come into their field of vision, you walk into town, they roll their eyes and they turn the other way. When you knock on their door, they're pulling their shades down, they're hiding in the back, pretending like they're not home. And the people, man, God doesn't want them to believe. God doesn't want them to change. Anybody here ever renovate your kitchen while you're living in your house? I did, yeah. My heart goes out to all of you who made that mistake. We did that a couple of years ago. It was one of the worst months or two of our entire family's existence. It was so awful. We're pleased with the results, though. We'll never do it again, but we're pleased with the results. I thought of that as I was reading this. I'm certain that God hated what's happening here. I mean, this is not your, this part is not for you, you know. This is not for you to think, oh, I should just go turn everyone's ears off to me. I should just make everyone hate me with what I say. No. There might be times where we are supposed to do this again, but this is not the norm. Just as any parent hates having to discipline their child, this is not God abandoning the people. It's him saying it's time for renovation. We have to tear this down so I can start building something new. And I don't think that he's judging the people as individuals either. In my translation in the NIV in verse 10, it says, make the heart of this people calloused. It does not say make the hearts of these people calloused. It's all singular. Some translations pluralize it. Some English translations do say make the hearts of these people, because it's just easier for us to wrap our minds around it. I mean, God wouldn't just judge everybody, right? Corporate judgment? No. I mean, we have no problem with corporate blessings, do we? Let the rain fall on everybody. Let the sun shine on everybody. Let there be plentiful food. Everybody have a good time, right? Peace for everyone. We have no problems with that. Now, people start to break down when you look at corporate calamities, like an earthquake hits or a tornado hits or hurricanes hits. People's houses start going down. People start dying. Kids die. And people start saying, what kind of a God would allow this? But, you know, another funny thing happens when these awful things happen is it tends to draw people together. We tend to, you know, like corporate blessings don't really do much for us other than, you know, being happy, which is great. But they don't really pull us together in the same way that a tragedy does. And so you have to remember that God loves the idea of unity. He loves the idea of us being a people. The original Hebrew says all of this in singular. It says, make the heart of this people. All singular. Make them calloused. He's saying, look, guys, it's time, and none of you have done anything to change my mind. None of you have asked me to make another way, but I will send someone to warn you. I will send someone so that none of you can say that you didn't warn us this was going to happen, right? You won't be able to accuse me of surprising you with this, but this is like weather. It is happening to everybody. And God is not sending them down a bad path. I can already hear the emails being sent to me right now. God wants to send them down a bad path. God wants them to sin. No, he doesn't have to lift a finger. He does not have to lift a finger. They have chosen their way. They're walking this path. They've been walking this path for generations. He's been sending prophets for generations. He has been more than fair, way more than fair, almost to a fault. But he's moving forward in love now, saying people can be better than this. And it's time for me to begin setting the stage for my solution to all this mess. So another core piece of our online evangelism is helping people to understand that God does not place people on a road of sin. He is not the one tempting you. God is not tempting you. We choose our own way. We choose to walk it, but God, he is a gentleman. He doesn't force us to turn around. He doesn't force us to follow him. He will put people in your path. He will put people in your path that are meant to just turn you around. You know, I want to turn you around, Todd. I remember those people that were in my path. I remember ignoring them. I remember making fun of them. Those people would be shocked to see me here today. They would be shocked to hear how I look at their example. And I have this special place of reverence for each of them, for the way that they stood, not the things that they said. They might have said things wrong or been weird or something, you know. But they stood there, and they showed me how to stand. And now, when people ignore me or make fun of me, I think of them, and I'm like, it's my turn. It's okay. It's okay because pretty soon it'll be their turn when they turn around. God will complete the work. Ultimately, what God is doing here with Israel and Judah, it is not a trick. It is not unfair. It is a necessary bump in the road on the way to salvation. God is setting the stage politically, culturally, religiously. He is moving nations to make way for his kingdom. And he does this from time to time. He may be doing it today. Pray for America. Pray for America is if you understand that God is not an American. Pray for your political parties as if you understand that God is not a member of your party. Pray for your churches, whatever church you go to. This might not be your church. Pray for your churches as if you understand that Christianity was around before your church ever existed. And it will still be around after your church is a fading memory in people's minds. Ultimately, there comes a day when God says, I love you guys, and it's not like you're bad, but it's time for my plan, so I'm just going to move your plan out of the way here. And that's what he's saying with Israel. I love you, Israel, but it's time for my plan. I'm putting your plan over here. Israel did not respond well to this. They could have repented. They could have put on sackcloth and ashes and done all the stuff, and God would have changed his mind. You better believe he would have said, okay, fine, you know what, we'll wait for the next generation. But they didn't. Their ears were shut to God's voice. Instead of fixing the problem, they set their resolve on preserving what they had built. Of course, they were going to fight it. Of course, they were going to battle the Assyrians. Within 6 years of the start of Isaiah's prophesying, TP3 launched the Assyrian assault on Israel, and it took only 2 years for that war to be over. Assyria captured over half the kingdom. They took Galilee, Gilead, in the north, then leaving only the capital city of Samaria and the surrounding hills. Israel, from that point on, is a vassal state. And within a dozen years of the end of this campaign, TP3's successors finished the job. They wiped Israel off the map. They deported all the people. The 10 tribes were lost to geography and history. But Judah was a different story. The new king, Hezekiah, heeded Isaiah's prophecies, and they were granted a reprieve. As about 150-something years passed between the start of Isaiah's ministry and the fall and captivity of Judah. So we see how Israel responded, not well. We see how Judah responded, they did better. How do we respond? Because I firmly believe God is still up there saying, who will go for us? By all means, I encourage you to go home and pray over this passage. Consider the ramifications of saying, send me, because it's not easy. Your life will change. But I would also consider the ramifications of letting the moment pass you by. You just accept that nothing will happen, at least not from you. Send someone else, right? You won't grow and change to meet the need that sparked your heart. You will decide to accept the way that things are, and in effect, you'll become part of the problem. In 2001, my mentor, Kevin Austin, he had just announced in church that he was going on a short-term mission to the Philippines, and I was instantly jealous. I was relatively new as to a whole, you know, following Jesus kind of Christian. I was pretty jealous about that because I have always had this deep love of anthropology. I love the study of people groups. I find it fascinating. In fact, I almost majored in it in college. I just so happened to be starting to read Isaiah at the time. A few days after the announcement, I came to this passage, Isaiah 6, and the words just seemed to fly off the page at me. Who will go for us? Here am I. Send me. And I started a time of deep reflection. I wrote a song about it. Of course I did. I wrote a song about it. God spoke into my heart, said, call Kevin. Ask if you can go. And if you know me, you know that I don't want to make that phone call because I don't like calling people on the phone. I don't like asking people for things. I don't like asking for help. I don't like making appointments. Like anything like that, anything that puts me, forces me into a position, I don't like that. I thought it was a little presumptuous for me to call. Kevin was going to teach a worship seminar to a group of Filipino pastors, and I was only a worship volunteer at that time. I didn't feel qualified. I was definitely not qualified. But still, God is saying, ask. And I very easily could have talked myself out of it. I could have let the moment pass me by, but instead I made the call. And that call was a doorway into the rest of my life. If I didn't make that call out of fear or apathy or self-deprecation, things would look very different for me right now. You know, I'd probably just be getting ready to retire from an industry that I did not like. I would have a lot more money. But, the things I would not have seen. I've been on several mission trips since that moment to many developing countries, and not in a sightseeing kind of way. I mean, like, some of these places were really hard. I've been to places where people traveled for miles so that they could stand in front of me, like this is me, and stand in front of me and just look at me, because they'd never seen a white person before. When I went to Kenya, we went up into this incredibly remote area, and the children, when they see me riding on the back of this motorcycle that's taken us there, the children start screaming, "Mzungu, Mzungu," and they're running from me, running and hiding. And I asked the guy who's driving the motorcycle, "What does Mzungu mean?" And he said, "White River Devil." White River Devil. That's like, they had not had a white person up in that area since the days when white people were going in and stealing people. So those kids heard the stories and they were running from me. But, you know, like I said, I have this deep love of anthropology. I love stuff like that. I love that rugged kind of mission lifestyle. It's not for everybody. But God knew the desires of my heart. And just like he promised, he gave them to me in a way that only he could. If I had not had that moment where I called, you know, made that call out of obedience, I probably wouldn't have become a worship leader. That seed was planted in the Philippines by a pastor who couldn't understand why I, a songwriter, who was a Christian, wouldn't have written a worship song yet. He asked, "I want to hear your worship songs. I want to hear what's on your heart." Boy, I went home, and within a couple of weeks of going home, I'd written a whole album's worth. I mean, God just opened me wide open at that point. If I hadn't made that call, I wouldn't be here at Journey. I wouldn't be preaching. I might be happy, but I'd have no idea what I would have missed. Do not be afraid of saying, "Send me," to God. Be afraid of not saying it. FDR famously said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." But I think we have more to be afraid of than fear. I think we should fear apathy. And maybe we shouldn't fear comfort, but we should be very wary of it. You know, God tells us we are made in his image. We only have to ask for solutions in his name, and he will grant them. But God's solutions, they do not guarantee our comfort. They don't mean that our tasks won't be difficult. His solutions only guarantee his victory. In Romans 8:37, after giving us a list of calamities that God's workers have to endure, Paul tells us, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Paul's work was hard, right? Isaiah's work was hard. Even my work is hard. And if you say, "Send me," to God, your work for the Lord, that will be hard. It's work. That's why it's not called fun. I'm funning for God. No, I'm working for God. Don't let the reality of the fact that it's going to be hard cause you to shrink from the opportunity. Rise to the occasion. Ask God for help. He will help you rise. In Journey Youth, we just finished up a little section where we went through Ezra and Nehemiah. It's funny how all these things line up here at church. We go through Ezra and Nehemiah, and this is several generations after Isaiah's prophecy, several generations after the exile of Judah. This is when Israel starts to come back. This is also in the prophecy. Ezra brings back a remnant to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. I'm sorry, Ezra brings back a remnant to rebuild the temple. And then a few years later, Nehemiah brings back another remnant to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the two books converge in this moment in Nehemiah 8 where the people gather to hear the word of God. And they build Ezra a platform. And Ezra reads scripture to them for 6 straight hours. The people are weeping as it's being read. And at this point, there's only, scriptures consist of 5 books at this point, the first 5 books of the Bible. But after Ezra spends the day reading Nehemiah 8, things started to change. People got serious about what God was saying. They had heard these descriptions of how wonderful Jerusalem was. And then they go back and it's just rubble. It's totally destroyed. Even when they rebuilt the temple, they knew it was nowhere near the old temple's glory. They had, most of these people had spent their entire lives living under the consequences of ignoring God's word, even though they weren't the ones that had necessarily ignored it. They were living under the consequences of it. They paid the price. They decided to get serious. They decided that was the antidote. Over the next few decades, the scriptures get expanded into what we now call the Old Testament. So scripture grew from this point on. From this point on, you don't hear about Israel following idols. That is a thing of the past. God's solution worked. I imagine that Isaiah's life was not easy. He said yes, and he did so knowing he wouldn't get to see the fruits of his labor. But was his difficult life worth it? Right? He warned people. Man, that's worth it in and of itself. He stood for God. Yeah, who wouldn't want to be able to say that they stood for God? That's worth it. He played a key role in God's plan to change the world and save humanity. Yeah, sign me up for that. Boy, how would you like people to say that about you? Right? 2,800 years later, we are still talking about Isaiah, still reading his prophecies, and this is the weird guy that most people didn't like. What do you want people to say about you after you're gone? That you got what you wanted out of life? Maybe you have a really nice house. You got a nice new phone. 2 weeks ago, we had a missionary from Guinea here calling out to the young people saying, "We need workers in the field." Man, if this struck a chord in your heart, please talk to me after the service. This is, you know, you got to start the conversation so that you can get some confirmation. Don't wait on it. I'd like to add to that that we need help here in all of our ministries, every single one of them, even in our tiny little church. Maybe we wouldn't be so tiny if we had the workers that we needed to do the stuff that God has placed on our hearts. The harvest is ripe. You see what's going on in the world around you. Don't wait. You were made in God's image for a reason. Do something about the things that you're passionate about. Jesus says, "Seek and you will find, ask and it shall be given, knock and the door will be opened." The Lord dwells in you. You can have an impact. Raise your hand. Say, "Here am I, send me," and let the Lord lead the way in your life. Let's pray. And the team can come up during this part. Father God, we just thank you for the opportunity to hear and explore your word. And Lord, I pray that whatever it is you want each of us to take home with us from this today, Lord, that you will not let it rest in our consciousness. Let it burn inside of us, Lord, like that ember that touched Isaiah's lips. Lord, you want to work through us. Help us to raise our hands and say, "Send me." Help us to be willing vessels, Lord. I pray this in your mighty name. Amen.